according to John. We're in a very special portion that we're going to have to explain briefly, unpack. It's not a Bible study today. These are sermons, but we're going to, and it's not a seminary class, but I want to give you a little overview of what's happening in this passage. We have a title called The Adulterous Woman and the Almighty Word. You remember a few weeks ago when we preached on the woman at the well, but the title we used was The Word at the Well. Remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, and Jesus talked to him about, ye must be born again. Remember the paralytic who was healed after 38 years. All of these stories, everything, I want you to be clear, really the people involved are incidental. They just simply blur into the background. All of these stories are about Christ. This one today as well. It's all about Jesus. So keep that in mind as we walk through this. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, the final verse in 7, 53, and then chapter 8, the first 11 verses. Excuse me. Hear now the Word of God. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older one first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning because you have drawn us here. So we ask now that you would meet us in our place of deepest need. Lord, make this word a word of salvation this morning for those who are not saved. A word of comfort for those who are in the middle of storms. A word of strength for those who are burdened and weary and heavy laden. Lord, make this word exactly what it needs to be in the hearts of each listener. Speak now through this broken vessel and speak only your words from this pulpit. For it is only the power of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God that conforms us to the image and likeness of the Son of God. And that is what we desire most. So come now, fount of every blessing, unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. This morning, we'll head out into some deep water in just a moment. I'm going to look at this narrative, this passage about the adulterous woman and the Almighty Word. But we're going to have to pause for a moment. Before we do, I want you to see the three headings that we will eventually get to. Number one, the first heading is called The Trap. Number two, The Truth. And finally, number three, The Triumph. Now, looking in your Bibles, open them and keep the passage before you. Depending on your translation, you may have this bracketed in some way. You may have it as a footnote. It may be a blank space. What's going on here? Well, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, you'll know that there are a few occasions, very few, where the question comes up, was it part of the original manuscript? Now, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. We have copies that have been recopied, that have been recopied and recopied, and that was going on for 1,500 years. Not until 1516, with the invention of the Gutenberg printing press, do we have our first printed copy of the New Testament. Erasmus was the one that compiled that. So we have these manuscripts, many, 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 many manuscripts. But we don't have the originals. Some ancient manuscripts include this and some do not. So what do we do with it? Well, let's take a look. We're going to be very, very brief, because we don't want to turn this into a seminary class. There's two types of criticisms directed toward the Bible. That's not a negative word. There's a branch of biblical study. One's called higher, and the other's called lower or textual. The higher now is also called historical. That branch of biblical study is focused on the content. They're looking at the literary history, the historical context of what's been written. And at times they're trying to get inside the mind of the author and what is actually being written here. What was the purpose and the intent of the author? That would be higher criticism. This falls into the category of what's called lower, textual criticism. Was it really in the original manuscript? This is focused on the reconstruction of all of the texts, the oldest texts that we have, and putting them together as accurately as possible. So, was this in John's original document? Know this, 99% of all of the copies of Scripture that we have, 99% are in agreement all throughout. 1% we have what's called this textual variant. In this textual variant, no doctrine of the Christian faith is in question. So what do you do with a text like this? I think what you do is you look to a biblical scholar who's far more advanced than I and see what he has to say. D.A. Carson, take a look at these words. Despite the best efforts to prove this narrative was originally part of John's gospel. Did John pen this? Did he pen at the end of "No Man Ever Spoke Like This" is 753 and 8, 1 through 11 in the original? He says the evidence is against it. Many scholars say that. The modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to relegate it to a footnote. But here's the point. Did the story happen? It seems to suggest that it did. Is this passage in violation of any of the revealed truth in Scripture? Absolutely not. And more deeply, does this passage affirm deep biblical truth? Well, it's hard to find a clearer picture painted of Jesus in all of Scripture than this one here in exactly what he came to do. You know John 3:16, correct? Do you know 3:17? We're going to get to that. And I see some of you looking in your screen. I see you looking. I see you looking. That's okay. We just simply ask, does it fit? Clearly fits. Now, some manuscripts might have this later in John's gospel. They may have it earlier. Some have it in Luke. They're asking the question, does this flow out of John's way that he wrote? Know this, in chapters 5, 6, 7, and now this is chapter 8, we have what we would call an incident followed by a sermon. That's four chapters in a row. That's the same here. This is the incident, the woman who's caught in adultery brought to him, and then he's going to preach a sermon. We'll get to that next week. That's what's happened in 5, 6, 7, and 8. So it fits beautifully. So we're going to take it right now, the way it's been presented to us. We're going to see what God would have us to know. Know that in Mark, the same issue. At the end of Mark's gospel, you have a footnote in there that shows you the longer ending of Mark. The question is, was it in the original manuscript or not? So this is not uncommon. It's not a concern, and it's consistent with all of Scripture. Okay, are we clear? That sounds good. A little more insight on the context of what's happening with Jesus. We want to be clear now. It happens really fast. He's within 6 months of being crucified. He knows that. The end is near. He's left Galilee. He came to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he never goes back home. And basically, he's alone. We've been reading that in the biblical account. Chapter 6 is striking. And John writes it that way to hit us over the head with the biblical truth that the chapter opens with 15,000 people, at least, eating multiplied bread and fish, and it closes with 12, and one is a devil. It's there for us to understand what's happening in the life of Christ. They're all going away. Remember when he goes to the Feast of Tabernacles, it says in verse 5 of chapter 7, his brothers don't believe in him. They're gone. He's alone. Basically, he's all alone. And at the end, you see how alone he truly is. All the disciples basically run and hide. So this is the context. You want to see that so that we understand. It becomes all the more remarkable of what Jesus does in this passage. How he has come as the fulfillment of the law. The law is going to tell you that the woman needs to be put to death. And Jesus has another solution for that. Take a look at verse 53 and 7, verses 1 and 2, just to get a picture of this loneliness, if you will. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. They went to their home. Where did Jesus go? He went to his home. Where was his home? In heaven. He went to the Mount of Olives to commune with his Father. Foxes had holes. The birds of the air had nests. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. That's instructive. It's telling us something about the one who came and took our place and died on a cross on our behalf. He's all alone. And he shows up at the temple. So now let's head out into some deep water. Take a look at these three headings. And if God is gracious to us today, we'll get a clearer picture of the gospel. Number one, the trap. What was the trap they tried to set for Jesus? Let's look at verses 3 to 5. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Underline the word act. Put some stars by it. Point to it. And then ask yourself the obvious question, which is, where's the man? It's striking. You can't just read by that. What do you mean the woman was caught in the act of adultery? Hello? She wasn't alone. Where's the guy? So that's instructing us. It's telling us something. They had no interest in the law. If they had any true interest in the law, both parties would have been brought. They're not concerned for the law. They're coming after our Lord. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Well, it depends on who this woman was, whether or not the law commanded her to be stoned. She would have had to have been engaged and unfaithful. She would have been betrothed. She couldn't have been married. So let's just look at two passages so that we can see clearly what's going on here. Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So both parties are to be put to death. But it doesn't say how. In the Mishnah, we'll talk about the strangulation of those caught in adultery. But here, they're to be put to death. We know that. But is this woman in a special category? Possible. Take a look at Deuteronomy 22, 23 and 24. She could have been engaged and then engaged in the adulterous affair. If a man meets a virgin, pledged, engaged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. So, there's the sentence. It's clear. The law is clear. Now, there are some cultures today that have that law on their books and it's enacted. Stoning for adultery. The extra biblical record seems to suggest that that wasn't something that was common back then, the first century. It didn't happen much. We have a hard time finding records of that. But it's on the books. It's clear. So they have this opportunity to trap him, if you will. And we see that here in verse 6. We know what their intent. If their intent was the law being upheld, they would have brought both parties. They do not. And in verse 6, we see they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Here's basically what they're saying. If we can't capture him, which they've tried. We've read through the biblical account. They've tried to capture him. And they can't get him. We don't know why. He seems like he's some divine Teflon Don. They can't get him. They sent the temple guards last week in the sermon we've read. The guards are after him. Temple guards from the tribe of Levi. They come back and say, "No man ever spoke like this. Why can't they arrest him? Well, his time is not come. The hour is not here. So no one can lay a hand on Jesus. So now, and they can't capture him, they'll condemn him publicly and they'll use his own words. They think they got him here. Well, what's the trap? Jesus says this. Stoner. What happens? He violates Roman law. Look at John 18:31. Pilate said, take him and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone. They're under Roman rule. Only Rome gave the Jewish nation a lot of great freedom in their religious observations. But this was a freedom they did not give to them. They did not have the power of the sword of the state. They could not put anyone... Now, yet we see the first Christian martyr being stoned by the religious leaders and no permission given for that, Stephen in Acts. But here, they know if Jesus says stone... Now, you got to picture these guys with the stones just waiting for him. As soon as he were to just utter the word, yes, stone her. Man, those stones are flying. Why? They got him. They will run right to Rome and they will say to them, the religious leader, the Roman leaders, and say, here, he is subverting the law. And they'll arrest him. They got him. However, he says, release her. Rome is happy. The people are not. Why? It violates God's law. God's law says stone her. And she was caught in the act. So, what do we do? Take a look at Matthew 22. I want to give you a better context of what Jesus is doing, which is really instructive for us when we're talking with people in the community and we're sharing the gospel and how to engage in conversation with a culture that really has no frame of reference anymore for the most part of heaven and hell and God and sin and those things. How do you engage them, especially when you're dealing with questions? I deal with questions all the time. But you'll notice something, that Jesus is quite instructive. This is part of what we teach through here, and teaching the ability to share the gospel. It's not enough to know why you believe and what you believe. You have to be able to explain why it's true. And basically, the best way to do that is often when you are confronted with a question, and I mean a sincere question. Lots of times you can tell the question isn't sincere. No, they're not looking for truth. They're just looking for an argument. And I try to steer clear of that. But a sincere question is asked often. And Jesus does what? Over and over again in the scriptures, he answers a question with a question. Over 300 questions, he only answers three. The rest, he asks the question. Why? It does two things. The first thing it does is it changes the entry point into your conversation. You have reframed it. You have refocused it. Now you've asked the question that they have to answer. And then it causes them to pause long enough to get in contact with their own presuppositions, if your question is framed well. So, let's watch Jesus do this. And then see how that applies when you're speaking to people in the community. And remember, speaking like Jesus. There was a time I used to speak with a Bible in my hand, cracking it over the back of everybody's head. It was horrible. It was too much. You know, you have the truth for the very first time and you figure everybody's got to get it and they got to get it like you get it. And yet I didn't get it. I was lost. When the only tool in your toolbox is a nail, you'll have a tendency to treat everything like a nail. And I'm banging, 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 banging. Not anymore. You want to enter into where they are. Speak into what it is that they're speaking to you. Speak into their life. Speak into their narrative. And then with a question or two, you can redirect it. And then you then change the entry point into the conversation. It's a beautiful way to do it. Jesus does it all the time. You read the gospel accounts over and over and over. Here's one. The Pharisees laid plans to trap him. They're always trying to trap him. Can't catch him, so they're going to trap him. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? There's another question between the law of God and the law of Rome. So is it right? He's stuck on the horns of a dilemma, they think. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin. They brought him a denarius and he asked them. Now, in the original Greek, the word image, it's instructive. It's there for a reason. I'll show you why. Whose image and inscription is this? So he's looking at a coin. He says, whose image on the coin and inscription? They're waiting for an answer. Should we pay taxes or not? He doesn't answer the question. He asks a question. Whose image and inscription is on this coin? Now, they're forced to do what? They have to enter into the conversation and the narrative at a point that he now has determined. Changed the whole context. Now they have grown, and watch, they're now going to have to reconsider their own presuppositions as they came to Jesus. It's beautiful when you see this. And this is how we're supposed to talk with a postmodern culture. They brought him a coin. Whose image? Caesar's, they said. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. Boom. Done. Over. Nothing else to say. So here's the question. Now, we don't have time to unpack this, but I just want to leave it with you. Ready? If we give to Caesar what bears his image, what are we to give to God? Answer, what bears God's image? I'll take that one with you today. Genesis 1, 26, 27. If Jesus says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and that word image is there for a reason, then what are we to give to God? You. We give ourselves to God. So we don't have to try to figure out, well, how much money should we give? How much service should we give? How much time should we spend on our knees praying? How many worship services should we make each month? We don't look like that. We give him ourselves. Render unto God what is God's. You're made in the image of God. Give him yourself. Don't hold back. Who knows best how to use you? God. Beware of the person who shows up and says, hey, I got a great plan for your life. Come, let me tell you. Listen to Jesus. He's got a perfect plan for our imperfect lives. Okay? We see the trap. It's clear. Take a look at the truth. This is 6 to 9, these verses here. But Jesus bent down, oh boy, and started to write on the ground with his finger. Get back to that. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. Now, what's going on here? We have to ask the question, is Jesus saying in order for us to be able to enact any kind of form of social justice, we have to be sinless? No, of course not. That's why you have to look at this story, not this one, the story, the entire Bible, as one story from one God. Jesus is taking us back to the Old Testament. You have to understand the context of the narrative that's in front of us and the context that this comes out of from the Old Testament. Jesus can't be saying that only the sinless. Was there anyone in that group that was sinless? Of course, one, Jesus. Right? That's all. So we could not enact any social justice if that were the criteria. That's not what Jesus is saying. We have to go back to the old. So go with me back to Deuteronomy 17, 5 to 7, so that you can see this in its context and understand what Jesus is saying. Because many have taken this and say, you Christians, you have no right to enact any law, to condemn anyone, to call anything evil, evil, or good, good, none at all. Jesus said that. He didn't say that. Listen to what he says. Take the man or woman who has done this evil deed and stone that person to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that means these are people who were there in the act of the commission of the crime. Okay? On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. The hands of the witnesses must be the first ones putting him to death. Now take that story to this narrative with Jesus and the woman caught in adultery in verse 7. And he says, if anyone is without sin, you cast the first stone. What is he saying? If any of you are without this sin, at this particular time, those of you who have caught her in the act of adultery, you weren't involved in it. Now you are without that sin. You now are free to cast the first stone. She's guilty. They know it. They've witnessed it. They brought her in. They now are free under the law of God to stone her. And he says so. See, it's not he who is without sin. You have to understand the context and put the whole story together. He's telling them, you were not caught in the act. You were not part of this sin. So you now have the ability to judge this sin under the law of God. You are without this sin. Throw your stone. Clear on 7. But he bends down again. And he writes on the ground. We're going to get to that. At this, they began to go away. Why? One at a time, the older first. Why the older first? Young folk, why the older first? They have more wisdom. They knew it was time to hightail it out. So the oldest in the crowd said, let me get out of here first. I don't want to be part of this mass exodus at the end. This is no good. It's going to be a stampede. We're in trouble now. He's got us again. He's got us again. We had him stuck on the horns of a dilemma. And he got us. So they leave. Why? Why? Until only Jesus is left with the woman standing there. In seminary, Dr. Sproul, we had some time at a break. He's sipping his Diet Coke. We're talking about stuff in life. And this passage comes up and he makes a suggestion. He says, nobody knows what he wrote. Maybe he doesn't write anything. If you ever want to really tick somebody off who's asking you a question, just turn a little bit away from him, stoop down, and just start scribbling in the sand. Probably they'll go away. So if you get a question you really don't know how to answer, you don't like it, just start doodling in the sand. And they'll drop the stone and they'll be gone. I've done that before. But he does something. There's something. It could just be an act of the Holy Spirit. Can be something, but there's something. Sproul says, possibly, Jesus knows everyone in the crowd. And he identifies them. And he picks a few key ones out. Nicodemus. And he writes Nicodemus' name in the sand. Adultery. Saul. Lust. And he goes down the list. And they now, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, drop their stones. That's possible. We don't know. But what about this possibility? How many times did God write in Scripture, Old Testament? Now, be careful. It's not a trick question. You'd say, well, he wrote the Ten Commandments twice because they broke. No, just once. Just let's count one. He writes the Ten Commandments with his own finger one time. And Moses breaks it and they write it again. But that's one. What's the second time? It's instructive. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar is defiling everything that's of God. Defiling everything. He takes even the gold goblets and the silver goblets from the temple and they're drinking. They're lustful. Oh, it's horrible in the eyes of God. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this hand comes out. And there's writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Perez. Nobody knows how to interpret it. So somebody says, Daniel used to interpret dreams for the king. Bring him in and he can tell you. And Daniel comes in. Perhaps Jesus writes that on the second. The first time down he writes the commandments. The second he writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Perez. And what does it mean? God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. You've been weighed. You've been measured. And you've been found wanting. And your kingdom now will be divided. Oh my goodness. We don't know what he wrote, but he wrote something. He wrote something that was enough to cause them to drop their stones and vanish. It's over. Done. So now, we're left with the woman and Jesus. Number three. Take a look at this beautiful triumph. We've seen the trap. Seen the truth. Look at the triumph. Jesus straightens up. Now you have the woman standing there like this. She's ashamed. She has to be terrified. She's waiting for the first stone to have hit. He said to them, you weren't caught in this act. You weren't part of this stoner. They've misunderstood. But deep down, they truly knew. When we have a cursory glance at the scripture, we misunderstand what he's actually saying. He's not saying that. It would violate the other truths of scripture. There'd be no social justice. They were not guilty of that sin. They had a right to stone her. He says, stone her. She's waiting for the first stone. What a horrific way of, oh my goodness. And the guilty party is tied, their hands behind their back, and generally cast on the ground and stoned until they're dead. It's unbelievable to think what somebody will go through in that. And there are cultures that do that still today. He straightens up and he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. She said, now, pause for the word woman, gune, in the Greek, so that we understand that this is This is not a bad term that he uses. Not yet on that. He identifies her and uses the word woman. In our cultural context, that would not be a good thing to say. Okay? He could have used a couple words that you can think of immediately to have called her. But instead he uses the same word he uses for his mother at Cana and on the cross. Woman. Today in that context, if you heard that, you would probably be startled by that. For example, if you were walking out of church and my beloved eldest son were in the welcome center and his mother were standing there and you heard him say, "Woman." If I heard him say that, the next thing we all hear is something hitting the ground. And it wouldn't be the woman or Poppy. You don't speak like that to someone today. It's not a good term. Here is a term of respect, a term of endearment, a term that affirms this person for what she is. She's a woman in the image of God. And he says, "Woman." Where are they? All these men who threw you in this group before me, condemned you, where are they? Look at the word he uses. The Greek. Katakrino. It's an important word. It's a legal term. So for our attorneys in here, listen to me. He's standing before the religious leaders. He's standing before the crowd. There's still a crowd. Everybody is still listening. Now, those men have walked away. But he uses this term and tells this woman that before the eyes of God, the only law that truly matters, katakrino, neither do I condemn you. You are free. You have been set free from the crime that you committed. You have now been set free. And I pronounce that sentence upon you. But how do we justify that? How do we justify? There's no payment. Just let her go. You can't. What does it mean to forgive? I get this question often. Pastor, I don't understand. Why couldn't God just simply forgive? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, just say, "I forgive you." Okay. It sounds good. But somebody's got to pay. Well, what do you mean? I don't understand. Okay, if you loan me $5 today and I take that from you and I use it and I tell you I pay you next week and I don't. And a couple weeks go by and I don't pay you and you come to me and you say, "Listen, Pastor, you keep the five. You have forgiven the debt, yes? But who paid? You did. You're out the five. Somebody's got to pay. No such thing as forgiveness without payment." So really, in our lives, we have two choices when it comes to forgiveness. And I'm speaking to someone here today, not just me. You have two choices in forgiveness. You can pay the debt. Or you can force somebody else to pay it. And you can keep holding them down. And basically, here's what you're doing when you refuse to forgive. Unforgiveness does more damage to the vessel in which it is stored than the object upon which it is poured. That person has control over you, then you will never be freed from them until you are willing to be able to forgive. Forgive us. We say it. We're going to say it in the Lord's Prayer in a moment before we go to the table. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Is that what you really want? Somebody has to pay. So how does justice and mercy harmonize? How does it do it? Well, first we have to know what Jesus came to do. I opened with John 3:17. I said, "What is it?" And I'm sure I saw some of you looking. What does it say? For the Son of Man came what? Did not come to send his Son to what? Condemn. But to save the world through him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to whoever believes. And then in 17, there's the key. He did not come to condemn. He doesn't condemn her. He forgives her. Why? He knows he's going to pay. Within 6 months, he's going to pay for that sin. He's going to her cross. He's taking her death. He's paying her penalty. He has the ability to say, "Neither do I condemn you. Because I'm taking your condemnation. Me." The religious leaders couldn't do that, nor would they have wanted to do that. They wanted to put her to death, put him in a trap, and get rid of him once for all. Instead, what does he do? The greater Moses says the law makes it clear that the woman has been condemned. I agree with you. Stone her. But grace has now come. And this grace will not condemn her. Because this grace is going to pay for her sin on the cross. That's the whole point of the passage. Now, I couldn't put this together like Tim Keller. Look at these words. Before you look at these words, let me read it and then we'll make it clear. This is, you need to put yourself in these words. To be loved, but not known as comforting, but superficial. Stop. That's the way of the world. To love, but not known. It's comforting for a while, but it's superficial. That's true. Look at the next one. You'll hear this from people who have come out of movie theaters and have blown a half a dozen people away, or a school campus, or at an office complex. They'll come out and they will say, I was known, but I was not loved. Nobody loved me. Nobody was there for me. I tried and tried and tried. I couldn't get a date for years. That's our greatest fear. But to be fully known and fully loved, think about it. You need to think about that for a moment. To be fully known and to be fully loved is, well, what? A lot like being loved by God. There's godly love. Think about how, listen, husbands and wives, how well that you know each other. You don't know everything. And you never will. And you thank God for that. Okay? But God knows everything. Fully known and still fully loved. That's the point of the passage. Should that passage be there? You bet it should be. It's on every single page of Scripture. Jesus Christ in pursuit of rebels on the run, willing to lay his life down on our behalf. Neither do I condemn you. You who have already been condemned, who are already guilty, who have committed that sin, I don't condemn you because I'm going to go to a cross. I'm going to be crushed under the weight of that sin. And I'm going to free you from that condemnation. How do we close this? You take the woman at the well. You take this woman. You take that quote from Keller. You go back to the garden when they were naked and unashamed. Something happened. Sin entered, and all of a sudden now they're naked and ashamed. Okay? That's our condition, yours and mine. We are naked and we are ashamed. We know that by way of personal experience. And that condition persists until Jesus shows up. And that happened to the woman at the well. She was naked and ashamed and came out at noon at the hottest part of the day to fill her buckets with water to go home because nobody would be there. And she comes to that well naked and ashamed and runs into Jesus. And in a few moments, she's preaching the gospel to the people that shamed her. Why? Same thing that just happened to the woman caught in adultery. For the very first time, they stood before God, naked and unashamed. That's the gospel. God knows everything. And he still loves us. And we know as he closes the narrative that he doesn't condone adultery. We know he's going to pay for it. But look at these words. Go now and what? Sin no more. We have to be clear on that because you go, well, who can? I can't. You mean to tell me Jesus sent her out and told her now to go live a perfect life? Well, yes, he did. He said, go and sin. Leave your life to sin. Speaking specifically of that sin, but putting all of the sins in a category. Yes, he says that. But you have to notice the order of things. Then you have to know the understanding of all of Scripture. Are we going to live sinless lives? Well, no, because we're still fighting the battle of the old nature that's in us. But you have to notice what's happened here. When he says, go and leave your life of sin, something happens before that. See, if she shows up and Jesus says to her, I can't believe what you've done. Get out of here and leave your life of sin. Where's the power in that for her to finally find victory? Where is it? There is none. Why? Her position in life hasn't changed. She's still what she was before she got there. The whole point of understanding his divine imperative is to know what came before, what's called the indicative. Who you are in Christ determines what he tells you to do and how you're supposed to live. Paul spent 11 chapters telling you what God has done for you. 11 chapters, 1 through 11, what God in Christ has done for you. And in chapter 12, what does he say? Take a look. Now, therefore, I urge you, in view of what? God's judgment? No. Your guilt? No. God's judgment is righteous. Her guilt was real. But it wasn't in view of either of those two things. It was in view of God's mercy. Because of my mercy, now go and sin no more. Live in the power. Jesus says, because you're mine, I go with you. I am in you. And everything that you face from this moment forward, face it knowing whose you are. And now there is no more condemnation because you are in me. It's the only way you will get victory. Every one of us is struggling right now today with something. You know it, and I know it. We're all struggling. We're fighting a battle. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's impatience. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's man-centered anger. The list is endless. How do we get victory over any of that? How? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The key is to constantly go back. That's why you hear the phrase, preach the gospel to yourself over and over. Go back to the cross. Go back to remembering what he has done for you. It's the only place you're going to find the strength to begin. If you don't know your sin has already been crucified on the cross, if you don't know that sin has already been crushed by Christ, you will never have victory. You will always think that you are at the mercy of the strongest wind that's blowing at the time. Make no mistake, greater is the power that is in you than any power that comes up against you. He said to that woman, go. Because of what he was going to do for her in just a few months. And leave your life of sin. If you don't know that truth, then you can know it. You can ask God, is there any truth to what this guy's preached today? You know you're broken. You don't have a term for it. You don't use the word sin. That's fine. Use whatever term you want. But you know there's something radically wrong with you. And even if you don't think there's something really wrong with you, you know there's something wrong with the person next to you. And all the people around you and in your family, you know there's something wrong at least with all of them. How does it get fixed? What is it and what do we do with it? Remember, these are the great life questions that the only answer for comes out of the scriptures. These are the great life questions. Who am I? How did I get here? What's wrong? How does it get fixed? Where am I going? You want to know the only one that really has a truly accurate description of the human heart? The only document that has ever been printed, the only document that fully describes to the letter the true condition of the human heart, the Bible. That's it. We're not basically good, as the humanists and secularists wants to tell us. We're not. And the only people that can say that are those who've never run into somebody really bad. Until you run into somebody really bad, then you think everybody's basically good. We're not. Jesus made it clear, and he said the only solution to that sin, to that evil and wickedness is me. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly, because I'm going to pay the price for that sin on a cross.